First reading is from Luke chapter 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If any one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And the second reading is from Proverbs chapter 25. "Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among his great men. It is better for him to say to you, 'Come up here,' than for him to humiliate you before his nobles. What have you seen with your eyes?" And the third reading is from 1 Peter chapter 5. "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourself to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Amen.
I often find when I'm studying scriptural passages in advance of sermons that odd phrases pop into my head, and this time it was pretentious moi, or walk humbly with God. And that title, pretentious moi, I'm sure will mean different things to different people, but I'm sure you kind of get the point of the humor. Even describing oneself as moi in an English speaking language is pretentious. But depending on your age group, the phrase probably means different things to different people. For me, the one that stood out was Fawlty Towers. Anyone remember that one? The guy with the hairy chest and the gold medallion, and somehow pretentious moi came into it. And I believe it also had some resonance with Miss Piggy in The Muppets. And I think it also may have featured in the comedy show Miranda. And I've come to learn, just in advance of the sermon, that there was a goth band called Pretentious Moi. Anyone know of that? Not even you young dudes? 10 or 15 years ago. But none of that really matters. What does matter is that pretentiousness and arrogance are the closest of bedmates. And I looked up arrogance, and I found in one website that there are 50 indicators of arrogance. And I was pretty clear we didn't have time for 50, but I thought I might challenge you with the first 12. Or you can read them for yourselves. I associate with 6. I hate asking for directions, but I lost. Now, I expect in the cold light of day we'd all agree that these are clear signs of arrogance, but in the heat of the moment, any one of us might find ourselves doing one or another. Refusing to admit when we're wrong. Talking over someone in a meeting. That would never happen in a correct session meeting, but it could in other sorts of meetings. Those directions. Taking credit for someone else's work at work, that used to annoy me hugely. And then not waiting our turn in a queue. And I know a lot of people to whom that applies. And many of us humans are quick to think we know best. Us Scots have that phrase, "Was like us." And that short story on the CPR moment eloquently demonstrated this danger of dismissing somebody based on an instantaneous assessment of what we see, instead of asking, "What, my friend, do you know, or what could you do to help?" We often see an old person stooped in their walk, and if so, we don't see or we don't immediately assume that they were once perhaps an ace fighter pilot or a top brain surgeon. The two verses in Proverbs are believed to have been written by Solomon, Amor, or Lemuel about 1,000 years before Christ. But the message is clear and it goes way back. Don't exalt yourself. It's always better to be invited up than to be sent down. Then to Jesus in Luke 14. We've been concentrating on Luke for quite a lot of weeks now. And Jesus had been utterly consistent about possessions and greed and has been discouraging both. In chapter 11, you remember he was lambasting the Pharisees for their greed and their ostentatiousness. In that chapter, he says, "Woe to you, the Pharisees," as many as 5 times, just in case they missed it. Then a few weeks ago, we had the parable of the rich fool and more guidance about possessions. Chapter 13, just 3 weeks ago, was about the narrow door getting to heaven. And just last Sunday, I listened in, Lynn was preaching about the ruler who was humiliated on the subject of his dyed-in-the-wool thoughts about the Sabbath. So this morning, we come to chapter 14, where Jesus starts exactly as he had done at the end of chapter 13, by dismantling the Pharisees' impression that he shouldn't heal the Pharisees. But to echo a little of Lynn last week, are we ourselves ever at risk of focusing on the rule or the custom rather than the point? My dear late dad, who I lost in 2019, was a man I respected greatly. And I promise you, I had long since forgiven him what I'm about to describe, but I've never forgotten it. It was a way back in 1968 or 69. We were traveling to church by car. He noticed I wasn't wearing a tie, and he then refused to take me. In 2025, this makes no sense at all. But I assure you it made a lot more sense 60 years ago, because wearing a tie was the fashion of the times. And church people felt then that they really had to dress their best for worship. But at the time, I felt as a grumbling teenager that my dad had missed the point. And then I got angry with him. And the strange thing was, we actually had time to go back to the house and get a tie and still get to church. But we didn't go because we were both so huffy. If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well, why not pull it out, says Jesus. And I'm sorry to drag my dear dead dad into this, but I came to know because he told me himself that he knew he'd been foolish. And I'm sure he wouldn't mind me mentioning it as an illustration. And I could have been a lot less argumentative. If we went back to those 12 lists of arrogance indicators, I'm sure my dad knocked off 4 of them, and me too. There's a great line from Mark Twain that you may have heard. He said, "When I was 14, my father was a fool. By the time I reached 21, I was amazed how much he'd learned in 7 years. Coming back to our reading from the Gospel, after Jesus' repetition in chapter 14 about doing good on the Sabbath, he went into parable mode, as he often did, to teach his point. Verses 7 to 14, about places at the wedding. Aim low, not high. Go to the bottom of the table, get moved up, not the other way around. We are to not take that position, but instead walk humbly with God. But this part of the passage is not really about places at a wedding table, in my opinion. It's much more about station in life. Jesus was urging us, just as the Proverbs do, not to exalt ourselves, but to humble ourselves. It's great advice. To act like the old doctor in the story, quiet and unassuming. And Peter was saying the same thing too in his letter. Don't lord it over other people. Humble yourself. God opposes the proud. God's mighty hand will lift you from your humble state. And the natural thing in a church context is that it's very relevant to us in this context. In amongst all this group of lovely people, when it comes to faith, we find people who are trained to lead communion, people trained to preach or who are good at it, people who are trained to provide music or who are good at it, people who do the sound desk or who are good at it, people trained to pray or read or are good at it, people trained to do the tea and coffee or are good at it, people trained to do the welcome duty or are good at it. I'm not going to go through every imaginable church job, but you get my drift. And then here's the rub. When we know we've been thoroughly trained or we hope we're good at it, it's always a testing moment if someone comes up and says, "Well, that could have gone better." At that moment, do we quietly accept the feedback or do we puff ourselves up about our own self-assessed qualities? On that list of 12, we're refusing to admit we're wrong, not accepting criticism, ignoring advice because we know better. If we fall into any of these traps acting arrogantly, then we will feel our hackles rise when the criticism comes, even if it's constructive. How dare you criticize me? Or don't you know I'm a volunteer doing my best? Go and bother someone else. If, on the other hand, if others think what we're doing is being done well, we should accept the compliment humbly and agree to help whenever we can. That too is a form of moving up the table. Solomon and Jesus and Peter were all of a mind that we need to humble ourselves. Well-intended criticism and compliment are always a blessing, not a curse, even if it's misplaced. Now, I want to stress that in listing these church functions, I'm not getting at anyone here. I've found the spirit of teamwork across all these roles in this church to be exemplary, and that contributions, even if they're critical, are always humbly delivered. But it's fascinating how the lectionary fits church times. It shows us what we already know, that the Holy Spirit never rests. You, along with your brothers and sisters at Coldside, are shortly to get 2 new ministers working together. It's inevitable that they will have new ideas. Some of these new ideas will probably conflict with how things have been done one way or another, maybe 2 or 3 ways or another. Lynn mentioned her experience as session clerk in a country kirk last week, where the idea of "it's I been" was thriving. I urge you all to learn from Jesus. When these new ministers arrive, go and sit humbly at the bottom end of the new table and await encouragement to move up. No, I absolutely do not mean you shouldn't volunteer to help until you're asked, but at the same time, don't be pushy. What I'm also suggesting is that if you find yourself thinking, "What's going on with a new initiative? It's always been done this way or that way at the steeple," then you should pause before you speak. A constructive offer of help will always be welcome to the new ministers. Forcing your new idea upon them will not be so welcome. These are exciting times for this church. With the sort of humility that Solomon, Jesus, and Peter all encouraged, I'm sure you will find them to be enriching, because God himself is in the work. Talking of tables and of God, we're shortly to join in communion with him and with each other. When we break the bread and drink the wine, we are one with the disciples in the upper room. The past and the present come together. Intriguingly, in the words of Tom Wright, our bread breaking is one of those moments when the thin partition between heaven and earth also becomes transparent. So not only do the past and the present come together, so does God's future come rushing into the present. And all that's wonderfully appropriate in this time of change. Present, past, and future all joined together in God's presence. Never is there a time to walk, never is a better time to walk humbly with our God. Pretentious us? No, we hope not. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.